himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which is a true word and a sure word. And we ask you to use your word to speak clearly to us and to work change in our hearts and change in what we do and change in what purposes we stand for in this life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and trust in the illumination of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Just a little housekeeping from last week. During my sermon last week, I kind of disparaged, more than just kind of disparaged, the so-called trial that Jesus went through at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans. And I had said that while the Sanhedrin and the Roman courts were supposed to be the pinnacle of jurisprudence in the times of Jesus, in both cases, they failed to live up to the hype, as they say. But in saying nasty things about the trial that Jesus went through, I may have, you know, left some of you with the impression that I felt that all court systems were illegitimate. And I certainly believe, and I want you to know, that the Lord uses judges and juries to mete out his justice and to accomplish his purposes in this nation and in the world. And I apologize if I really didn't make that as clear as I could have last week. Today's sermon is about faith and courage. And we cannot have courage without faith. If we look at Mark 8:31, this is a huge turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. It says in 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after three days rise again." Jesus hadn't told them that stuff until this time. This is a turning point in his ministry. And he's going to repeat the same teaching twice more in Mark's gospel, in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Jesus was without doubt the greatest man of faith and courage that has ever lived. You know, all of us, we have difficult circumstances in our lives, some more than others. Some are more like Job, where everything seems to happen to him. Others seem to escape pretty easily through life with few trials. Some of them are of our own making. Some of them have no fault of our own. But none of us know what those circumstances are going to be in the future, nor do we know how difficult they'll be. But Jesus knew that. You know, and would we really want to know the trials and the sufferings that are going to happen in our life, not just in general, but in detail? And would we really want to know who's going to be the ones to bring those trials into our lives? If you really knew that, if you really knew that some of the greatest trials in your life are probably going to come mediated through the lives of some of these people sitting by you in the pew, would you want to know that in detail? Jesus knew that. He knew all about his own suffering and death to come. He knew about it from the beginning. It was on his mind as he taught and loved and healed those around him, some of whom would be the very ones to call for his own torture and death, and some who would abandon him in his greatest hour of need. It says in John 6, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And yet, though Jesus knew from the beginning that he was born on this earth to suffer and die, it says in Luke 9, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He'll be traveling to a few other areas, but from this point forward in Mark, he's got his face set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem and to be betrayed into the hands of the wicked Romans and the Jewish leaders and be betrayed and abandoned by those closest to him. And so that's why I say, without a doubt, he's had more faith and more courage than anyone who's ever lived. In verse 34, we see here that Jesus once again addresses not only his disciples, but others who are with him as well. And now he's going to tell them that they're going to have to follow him. They're going to have to follow in his footsteps. They're going to have to be men and women of faith and courage, just like he's been. And some are going to follow in his footsteps in a literal sense. They literally will be brought before the same sorts of judges that he was. They will literally endure some of the same torture and physical trials that he went through. And others will face trials in other ways. So in today's sermon, I hope to give us some insight into the life of Jesus so that we too can be men and women of faith and courage. Mark 8:34 said, when he had called the people to himself with the disciples also, he said to them, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, if Jesus was selling memberships in the Be My Disciple Club, I don't think he'd be getting many takers, because he's not couching this in any sorts of glamorous terms. You know, he's not a salesman in the worst sense of the term. I believe that you can be, in fact, the best salesmen are the most godly ones, because they know that they have a good product and that it's a win-win situation. And they're just trying to present that to you in the most honest way. But Jesus is not even that. He's telling them all the bad stuff and very little of the good stuff. He tells them how much personal suffering he himself is going to have to endure, and that if they want to be in his disciple club, they're going to have to be willing to do the same thing. Matthew Henry says this, when the devil is drawing away disciples and servants after him, he conceals the worst of it, tells them only of the pleasure, but nothing of the peril of his service. You shall not surely die. That's what he told Eve, right? He was trying to sell her on biting the forbidden fruit. You won't die. He's not telling her what's really going to happen. But Matthew Henry goes on to say, what there is of trouble and danger in the service of Christ, Jesus tells us of it before. He tells us that we shall suffer. Perhaps we shall die in the cause, and represents the discouragements not less, but greater than commonly they prove. Not everybody had to be crucified. If you're a disciple of Jesus, the odds of you being crucified aren't real high, are they? I don't know anybody who's been crucified. So he actually tells them that that it could be worse than it ultimately ends up being. Right? To be a disciple of Jesus, he tells them that they have to follow him. And in order to follow him, they have to do two things. First of all, they have to deny themselves. Secondly, they have to take up their cross. And this word deny yourself doesn't really mean to hate yourself. It doesn't mean to self-loathing. It doesn't mean that at all. You know, hating how God made you, hating who you are. It's nothing about that. And it doesn't really mean to give up stuff that you want, though it might involve that. That term deny yourself is a very strong Greek word. It means to forget yourself. It means to lose sight of yourself and your own interests. This kind of denying of yourself that Jesus is talking about means that we set aside our rights. We set aside our right to run our own lives. We deny that we own ourselves. You know, and I love Flynn, and I had lunch with him this week again, and one of the things that I, you know, there's a lot of stuff that I admire about Flynn. And I know his last day as an employee, so-called, of RCC was Friday. And he's going off to Bend today. And, of course, he'll be back and forth for a while. And if his house, it depends on when it sells as to how long that will be. But, you know, the greatest thing about Flynn is that he's a really good softball player, right? That guy can hit the ball like nobody else that's ever played for this church. And I can remember one game, as I don't know if it was last year or the year before. I was the pitcher, and a ball gets hit deep into left center field where Flynn's playing. And I go to cover home, and he throws the ball from a mile away on a rope. And I'm standing there with my glove right at the level, and it hits my glove without me moving it an inch. And I just tag the guy as he runs by me. I thought, you know, Wilson, you play softball, but that Flynn guy, he is a ball player. That guy's a ball player. But the second best thing I like about Flynn is that he really believes this deny yourself stuff. That his life is not his own to do with as he jolly well pleases. That he is owned by Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Flynn knows that. He is soft clay in the hands of the potter. And he's willing to be molded and shaped in easy times and in difficult times and in confusing times into whatever God wants him to be. And he trusts that the Lord knows what he's doing. That's rare. And that's what, among other things, I really admire about Flynn. And I've learned from him as he's been ministering here alongside me at the church. Romans 14 says, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that your life is in his hands to do with as he pleases, regardless of what you think of it? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're a Christian, then you have denied yourself. In fact, yourself doesn't even live anymore in the same way that it did before. Romans 6:22 says that we've become slaves of God. That word slave, the word doulos, is an abject slave. No rights, no privileges. Now, on the other hand, we have to balance that truth with the fact that we are no longer slaves of the world, slaves of sin. And we're not just slaves in the sense of God has no concern for us. The Bible says we're not slaves in a sense, we're sons. So on the one hand, we're slaves. On the other hand, we're sons. We have to keep that in balance. But I'm emphasizing the slave side of it today. So you think you know what you're going to do with your life, or where you're going to live, or what church you're going to go to, or who you're going to be friends with, or who you're going to marry, or how you're going to spend your money, or how many children you're going to have, or how you're going to react when somebody treats you badly? You really think it's up to you to decide these things? I mean, really? We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And Jesus says you must deny yourself. Deny that you own yourself. Deny that you have any right to decide these questions on your own. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're a slave. You don't own yourself. In a sense, any decision we make in our life, maybe short of what color tie you put on or any major decision, you got to ask permission. It's not your life. It's not your body. It's not your money. It's not your time. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have to deny yourself. Have you sought the will of your Lord and Master? Have you asked permission? And do you know how to do that? So that's the first thing you have to do if you're going to follow Jesus. The second thing, you must take up your cross. That literally refers to the cross piece of the crucifix, the patibulum, I believe is what it's called, where they tied it to you and you carried it yourself up to the place of the crucifixion. And this crucifixion was nasty business. It was begun by the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians, and the Romans picked it up and carried it to new levels. It used to be they mostly just tied them onto the cross. The Romans liked nailing better. You know, and generally only slaves and kind of the lowest form of criminals ever got crucified. Roman citizens almost never. And that's why tradition has it that whereas Peter was crucified, Paul was not. Tradition might say that he was beheaded. Roman citizens almost never had to endure that kind of death. What does it mean? You know, the first thing we tend to think of when we think of taking up your cross and heading to your own crucifixion is the pain, right? And crucifixion was no doubt slow, painful, one of the most excruciating deaths you can have. In fact, the word excruciating means out of the cross, right? And one of our worst words for pain reminds us of the cross. And people that followed Jesus definitely had to undergo, in many cases, a lot of physical pain and torture. We tend to think that taking up your cross means a willingness to suffer torture and a martyr's death rather than deny Christ, right? And Hebrews 11 talks about the kinds of deaths, being tortured, trials of mockings and scourgings and imprisonments and stone and sawn asunder and all those things that some had to endure. And that's certainly true. And I think of Richard Wurmbrand. Many of you may have read his book, Tortured for Christ. And if you hadn't, you really should. Every Christian should read that book. He endured years and years of torture and imprisonment as a Jew who converted to Christianity. So he and his family and his wife's family endured persecution under the Nazis. Then they become a Christian and they undergo persecution under the communists in Romania. to a horrible degree. And Richard and his wife Sabina were one of the few pastors and their wives who stood up against the communists in Romania in those days. In fact, I'll read to you just a little part of an account. They were together with a bunch of other pastors, and it says, as one pastor after another caved in to the demands of the communists, Richard and Sabina stood strong. At one convention of Romanian religious leaders, Sabina became incensed at the sight of pastors praising communism and making blasphemous declarations of loyalty to the new government. And so she said to Richard, Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. Richard replied, if I speak, you will lose your husband. And she said to him, I don't need a coward for a husband. You know, what a gal, huh? And he did. And he stood up and he spoke for loyalty to Christ above anything else. And he eventually was kidnapped and imprisoned and tortured off and on for 16 years until his final release in 1964. So we think of the pain of the crucifixion and the possibility of being tortured for Christ. But, you know, how likely is that in our life, right? Not all that likely, maybe. So now we tend to think maybe that taking up our cross in the good old U.S. of A. is having a willingness to endure whatever pain or trial that God allows to come into our life and to stay true to him regardless of what that is. And I believe that's true also. That's what Paul did, right? A thorn in the flesh was given to him, and God told him that his grace would be sufficient. We'll get to that again. We'll revisit that verse towards the end here. But I think that when Jesus is talking about taking up our cross, it's not primarily the pain of the cross or the possibility of losing our life that he's really talking about. And I don't think that's really the way in general that Scripture talks about the cross in terms of the pain. More of the way Scripture talks about the cross is not the pain, but the shame. The shame of going to the cross, the humiliation of it. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Philippians 2:8 says that in being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even, what I would add, the shameful and humiliating death of the cross. It's the shame of the crucifixion that I think is more in mind when Jesus is saying that we must be willing to carry our own cross. You know, what was involved in the crucifixion that was so shameful and humbling? You know, as you're carrying the cross piece to the cross, there's a Roman soldier walking behind you with a sign that tells everybody who sees you what your crime was. Humiliating. You're the condemned person. You know, and then that sign was often nailed above the head of the person so that everybody would know what kind of a guy you were. You were paraded through the streets, so all the public were there to see you, maybe to yell things at you, to throw things at you, to spit on you. And oftentimes, though not in the case of Jesus, oftentimes they paraded these people through the streets with no clothes on. Humiliating. Then you're taken out of the city. You're no longer worthy to live among people. You can't be with people. You got to be with the garbage and the refuse of life. Outside of the city is the dump and the graves. That's where you go. That's where you belong. And if they weren't naked when they took the thing up to the cross, they stripped them when they got there and put them up for all the world to see. And the shame of it, stripped of all human dignity, mocked and spat upon, maybe had stones thrown at you and things, insults hurled at you. It's a shameful, humiliating experience. You know, even Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross, I bet there were people that thought he was the guy that had done all those things and that he was the one who was being condemned. To take up the cross of Jesus is to purposely place yourself on the road of humiliation. It's shame. It's a death experience, death to our sinful desires. Galatians 5 says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Taking up the cross of Jesus means death to pride, death to self-will. It means you're willing to walk a road where you abandon all of self, all your desires, your hopes, your dreams, and you place them all into the hands of God to do with as he will. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul in his own mind was dead to the world apart from anything except what God wanted for him. So are you willing, am I willing to take up the cross and put our pride to death, to humble ourselves before the Lord, to abandon trust in ourselves and what we think is right and what we think would be best for us to do with our lives, what our desires should be and what our path ought to be? Are we willing to abandon all of that into the hands of the Lord? Paul had all kinds of things he could have bragged about. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, well taught. But he says in Philippians, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Are you willing to suffer shame, humiliation, a death to all the things that you maybe would do if you were in charge of your own life to be a disciple of Jesus? You know, going back to my sermon last week, are you willing to tell those you meet this week who Jesus is and ask, in a sense, for their rejection and their mockery? You know, Jim Elliot, many of you know of him, years ago was a missionary in Ecuador, and he was murdered at the age of 28 at the hands of the Huarani natives that he was trying to win to Christ. It's kind of a misunderstanding, really. But they murdered him along with several of his friends. But here's what he had to say before all that happened. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those that I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." Good words. Are we willing to be humble enough to be a fork in the road for people? You know, I heard this week that Kenny Hangartner and Tyler Cohn and probably some others are starting a Students for Life ministry at Clackamas Community College. My guess is they're going to encounter some opposition. They may encounter some ridicule, some taunting perhaps. You know, let's pray that they can be crisis men in the lives of many of the other students. And these two words, deny yourself, take up your cross, these are in, and I don't know anything about Greek, so I just looked this up. These two words are in the aorist tense of the verbs, meaning it's a continuous action. In other words, when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, what he's saying is, keep on denying yourself, keep on taking up your cross, on and on, continuous action for the rest of your life. It's not a one-time thing. And these two things, denying yourself, taking up your cross, was for one purpose, and that's to follow Jesus. That's what the next part of this verse says. Now, if we watch any TV show or commercial on the tube, most movies, they're going to tell you who to follow, and it isn't Jesus. They'll say things like, believe in yourself. Don't let anyone else tell you what you should do with your life. Follow your dreams. You know, Ben Kenobi in Star Wars, trust your feelings, Luke. Follow your heart. Or if you want to feel more like a manly man, you know, go with your gut, is what we often hear in our world. Basically, the world tells us over and over and over again to simply follow yourself. How in the world do you even do that? Can you follow yourself? Physically, it's kind of impossible, right? But that's what the world tells us. Jesus, when he was on the earth, he didn't follow his own heart or trust his own feelings from a human's point of view. Of course, he's God. I don't want to get heretical here. He didn't follow his dreams, right? He says himself in John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not that his will was at cross purposes, but we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had some conflict. We'll get to that. In John 4, Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Is that your food? Is your food to do the will of him who sent you? Or is it to do your own will? So if you sum it all up, denying himself and taking up the cross for Jesus meant one thing. And he said it three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. In other words, grant me what I, you know, in my fleshly humanness would want. But nevertheless, and that's the one of the most important words Jesus ever said. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Everything inside the man Jesus wanted the Father to take that cup away from him. He wanted to follow his feelings right out of the garden, right out of Jerusalem, and away from all of this, right? So are you a disciple of Jesus? And how can you tell? Well, you can tell by answering the questions. Are you willing to deny yourself and to keep denying yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross and to keep taking it up? We'll put it to a test. Think about the one thing in your life right now that you most want to happen. For yourself or for someone else. What is your fondest desire? Maybe it involves a relationship or a school or a career decision or money. Or maybe it's you want the end of a chronic illness or the salvation of a loved one. Or maybe it's something else. What do you want? Think about that for just a minute. What do you want? And then ask yourself, are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Are you willing to accept what the Lord would want in this situation? Or are you convinced that you know what would be best? Are you willing to give up your fondest desire, maybe even forever, or to have it modified if that's what the Lord was requiring of you? Are you willing to suffer loss or shame instead of seeing it come out the way you want? Are you willing to say, like Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? You know, if you attend this church's worship service, you pray that prayer every week. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really believe that? Is that what we really want? Is that how we really live our lives? Or are we just blowing smoke week to week? You know, Jesus said that at the beginning of his suffering and death. And at the very end, he said a similar thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even at the end, Jesus was surrendering himself into the hands of the Father. But what about my feelings? You know, Pastor Wilson, what about what I want? What about my feelings on this? Don't they count for anything? Don't they matter? Well, of course they matter. God uses feelings to sometimes communicate some of his will to us. Feelings are good and they're wonderful gifts from God, aren't they? They fill us with joy. They move us to reach out in love and compassion to one another. Feelings sometimes rise up in anger over injustice and sin. They motivate us to achieve great things for the kingdom of God that we otherwise might not. But feelings are always changing. They change with time. They change with maturity. They change with new information. They sometimes lie to us. Feelings often ignore consequences and lead us to bad choices. I think this is particularly true in the case of men. Impulse purchases have to do with what we do with feelings. When a woman makes an impulse purchase, it said she goes out and buys an extra sweater. And when a guy makes an impulse purchase, you know, he buys a ski boat. Right? What does the Word of God have to say about our feelings? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Well, Peter had feelings, right? He had all kinds of feelings. He had to be one of the most feeling guys that you ever see in Scripture. He had feelings that Jesus should never even go to the cross. And then those feelings had to change when he knew that wasn't going to happen. Then he had feelings of absolute certainty that if everybody else walked away from you, Jesus, I never will. That's my feeling. And as soon as he went to the courtyard and could see the handwriting on the wall as to what Jesus was going to have to suffer, his feelings changed. They were replaced by a new feeling, fear, and save my own skin at all cost. That was his feeling then. So are you so sure about what you feel or that what you want is the will of God? Do you know that what you might feel today may be the very thing you hate tomorrow? Paul did that. It says in Acts 26, Paul, when he was standing before King Agrippa, says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. There's his feeling. That's what I'm supposed to do with my life. And it says, and that's just what I did in Jerusalem. It says he put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. Those were his feelings. And his feelings were changed, weren't they, on that road? Paul followed his feelings, and then he lived with the regrets of doing that the rest of his life. Proverbs 16 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's the end is the way of death. But, you know, you might say, well, if what I'm feeling isn't right, or if God doesn't want me to feel this way or want this for me, isn't he going to change my feelings or take away my desire? Well, do you think that the Father ever took away the desire or the feeling from Jesus that he didn't want to go to the cross? Do you think Jesus suddenly was like, yay, whippings, yay, 7-inch nails through my wrists and feet. My feelings have changed about all this. No, I don't think his feelings changed. what changed is what he did about him. But you might say, I can't change how I feel. How can I change what I feel? It's how I feel. Well, you know, in Ben-Hur, how do you fight an idea? Masala said to the Tribune who he was replacing, with another idea. It's the same with feelings. How do you fight a feeling? With another feeling. Substitute your feeling of want or desire with a feeling of your love for Jesus, of your thankfulness for what he's done for you, of your acknowledgement that he knows better than you do what's best for your life and what is best for the kingdom of God. Philippians 4 says, whatever things are true or noble or just or pure or lovely or good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Feel about these things. Because, well, even if your feelings don't change, your actions about those feelings can change. You don't have to act on your feelings, do you? They're feelings. There's no compulsion. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what Jesus did. And all these things shall be added to you. Now, that takes courage. And it takes faith before it takes courage. You have to believe that your life is safe in the hands of God and that he knows best what's best for you and what's best for those around you and what's best for the kingdom of God. That takes faith. And then it takes courage to act on that faith because you're not going to see the result right away when you follow Jesus. Jim Elliot said, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. So do you really want to trust your feelings? Do you really want to trust your own desires, your abilities to run your life your own way? If not, what do you do instead? What do you do while you're trying to put aside your own feelings? Well, you seek the Lord in his word. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You pray and seek prayers of individuals, others in the church, or maybe even the whole church if it's a issue you'd like to make public. Seek godly counsel. What about those in authority over you, you young people in particular, your parents, your pastors? What about other wise men and women in your life? Maybe even your older siblings, your aunts and uncles in the church here, older men and women in the church. Are you even seeking their counsel about these sorts of decisions that you think your feelings are pointing you a particular direction? If all of those whom God has placed around you, who love you and are responsible for your well-being, if all of those people are telling you the same thing and your feelings are telling you something else, don't you think you ought to just stop at least? Take a minute and say, gee, maybe God is directing me through these people. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This takes faith, takes trust in the Lord. And Proverbs says that, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. But you might say, what if what I want, what if what I desire is a really good thing? Like the relief of a chronic illness or the salvation of a loved one. You know, I think of the Cohn family, Ann and Sarah and Scott in particular. They've been so brave and godly through all the pain that each of them have endured individually and for various and sundry reason. And I know that if I was them and if I was going what they were going through, I would be such a weenie. I mean, I can prove that. I've had 3 kidney stones, right? And by the third one, you just kind of know what it's going to be like. And so the last one I had some years ago, I'm sitting at my desk and all of a sudden, wham, I start to feel it. And I'm like, Sharon, we got to go now. Now, 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 now. And so we get in the car. She's like, 3 seconds later, zoom, we're in the car. And we're driving down Tucson. She's like, faster, 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 faster. Gotta die faster. I don't care. Old man in the road. Who cares? Go, go, go. And then, I mean, it was just about word for word that. And then we get to the hospital. Oh, the lady says, I said, I think I got a kidney. So she says, I recognize the posture. And I'm like, give me the morphine, give me the morphine, give me the morphine. And that only lasted like a day, right? So I really don't have any idea what chronic, excruciating pain is like to live with on a day-to-day basis. You know, it's more like Job, you know. Job knew what the Cohns are going through. And yet when his wife told him, just to curse God and die, the scripture says that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what if the thing you want is something good, like the relief of chronic pain? I go back to Paul again. He was given a thorn in the flesh, and nobody knows what that was, or even if it was a physical thing at all. It may have been the Judaizers around him. Who knows? But it was awful. I know that. And it was chronic. I know that. It was a thorn in the flesh, he called it, a messenger of Satan. And he pleaded, it says, the scripture says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And God didn't. He didn't take it. What did God say instead? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I know that that's what the Cone's attitude has been. I know Scott says that in spite of his own pain and the frustration that comes with that and the doctors and the hospital and the insurance, that God's grace has been sufficient and the power of Christ has been evident in his life. And he's had many opportunities to testify of the grace of God to others. And we need to be in much prayer for the Cones. So I don't know anything much about chronic illness and what to do in those cases. You know, I know a lot about loved ones not coming to Christ. You know, the main reason I bought the veterinary business so many years ago was not because I wanted to own a business, because I didn't. I bought it because I thought it would be and could be used of God to bring people to Christ. And I have had zero results, near as I know. None of my staff, in fact, the ones that claim to be Christian have backslidden, to some of them anyway. Zero results, you know, and I've talked about it too many times, the death of members of my family that I don't know if they're with the Lord or not. So I know about that. And I know that the only comfort I've often found in the midst of that is knowing that God does all things well. So in the end, even in those situations, we're called to deny ourselves and take up our cross, our own individual crosses, and follow Jesus. Because as it turns out, you know, the way that God has designed history to run from the time of the kicking out of the Garden of Eden to the time of heaven is this. First comes death, then comes life, not the other way around. Say that with me. Death first, then life. Say it. Death first, then life. That's how it is right now. And that's how it's going to be. But that's changing, isn't it? If we embrace what Jesus says in these next verses in Mark, we'll understand that. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Death first, then life. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, if we embrace what Jesus says here, that it's got to be death first, then life. And if we say that to ourselves over and over again, our lives, week to week, day to day, month to month, will make sense. Most of the things we want in life, most of them are good things and godly things, but they got to die first and then they'll have life. Generally speaking, that's what the pattern is. In Luke 14, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Death first, then life. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It means forsaking all, to lose your life in order to save it. True life in Jesus comes only from death. Death to pride, death to trusting ourselves, death to wanting to avoid the pain and shame of the cross, death to wanting what we want, death. And death does not come easy, does it? So what are you going to do? Are you going to hang on to your life, hang on to your will, hang on to your own desires and your own feelings, owning yourself, being the master of your own life? Are you going to try and live life as if it's life first and then death? If we try and turn around that design that God has between Eden and heaven and make it life first and then death, Jesus says that this is the way of death. And you cannot be his disciple. Now, Peter was worried about that, too, wasn't he? In Mark 10, he's going to say, see, Jesus, we've left all and followed you. But the good news is, and he had. He'd left everything that was familiar to him and would ultimately leave his own life behind in martyrdom. But the good news is that the Lord will never be in our debt. He's never going to owe us anything. Because what did Jesus answer Peter when he said, Lord, we've left all and followed you? Jesus said, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So any sacrifice we make for Jesus and his kingdom will be returned to us hundredfold, abundant blessing, whether in this life or the next. You cannot ever have God as your debtor, or as he's always our creditor. We always owe him. One more quote from Jim Elliot, the most famous one that he wrote. He actually quoted it from another man. Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And Jim Elliot gave everything for the sake of the gospel. No, death does not come easy, but there's life on the other side. And that's what Jesus talks about in this last verse of our scripture today. Bishop Hooper, the night he was suffered martyrdom, said this: "True it is that life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal death is more bitter and eternal life is more sweet." Jesus says in verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." So this verse tells us that to be unwilling to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, is equated with being ashamed of Jesus and his words. Those are the bookends of this section. You need to do these things, and if you're unwilling to do these things, you are ashamed of me. You're ashamed of the words of Jesus. And it means not just being ashamed of Jesus, it means aligning yourself up, being in the camp, in the club of the adulterous and sinful generation that was around them. They were adulterous. They were unfaithful. They were sinful and evil. And they're spending every waking moment of every day trying to grab all the passing pleasures, both good and sinful, before death catches up with them. The world is out there trying to take life before they have to face death. That's the opposite of the Christian life, isn't it? It doesn't mean we don't have joy and wonderful pleasures in this life. But that's not our goal. That's not our purpose. Those are gifts from God. The purpose of the world is to grab life and to hang on to it as long as you can before you go to that grave. You know, our society is obsessed with making ourselves look younger and younger than we really are. And it's a picture of life first and then death. And Jesus says he's going to be ashamed of them. Is he ashamed of me? You know, what the unsaved can't see in their quest to grab hold of anything that life can give them, both the good and the sinful, what they can't see is that Jesus didn't stay on that cross of shame and death. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. That his death, though it was necessary, was not the end of the story. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what they're failing to see, and what I often fail to remember, is that Jesus has come in his glory with his angels. You know, the Father and Jesus both sent the Holy Spirit, and will later in the history of the church in Book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost. And now we live in those days. The life-giving Holy Spirit is being poured out on all flesh, and all of the enemies, including death, are being made the footstool of Jesus. Death is leading to life already. And Jesus came in power and with his angels in 70 AD to wipe out the old system, to wipe out the corrupt Jewish religious and political system once and for all. And the new life of the kingdom of Jesus is marching forward. And then at the end of all time, he'll come once again in all of his glory. And so everything is changing. Death is producing life, even in our time. All the sin and death and shame of this world is being put away. New life is coming. Winter is over and spring has come. We see that outside today and pictured here in the living waters going out to bring new life to the world. And that's what we have to offer to the world. You want to know how to witness to people? That's what you have to offer to them. Let me read you from Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now that's a gospel that I can tell anybody. You see this world around you, non-Christian cynic. You see the injustice. You see the evil. You see big corporations stealing all your money, you tend to think. You see selfishness. You see greed. You see disease. You see pain. You see sorrow. It's all going away. It's all going away. Death and shame are over. New life is coming. And in fact, it's already here. You know, that's a gospel I can preach to anybody. Come to Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him, because life is already coming out of his death and his resurrection. And we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because we know it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, people are upset with this world. People are discouraged. People are mad. People are angry. The only answer for any of that is Jesus and the life that he's bringing. The biggest problem in their life, of course, is that they're slaves to sin. And that's going away, too. The old man can be crucified with Christ, and the body of sin can be done away with, that they should be no longer be slaves to sin. And the shame of that sin is also being put away. Scripture says, whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. You know, this new life, this garden city that Jesus is ushered in, and that we're a part of seeing ushered in this life, is not just for the whole world, it's for each person. Anyone who embraces Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just the world becoming a new creation, he himself. The people you talk with about the gospel, and talk to yourself about that. You're a new creation, and they can be a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But it all begins for us when we decide once and for all, for our own selves, for the joy that is set before us, we will also deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. Let's pray that God would give us the faith and courage to do just that. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that in our day, in our time, in this time between Eden and heaven, in your wisdom, you have designed this world to work, death bringing forth life. I pray, God, that you'd help us to embrace that in our own lives individually, to yield to the death experiences that you bring us through, death to dreams, visions, that you might bring them to life in a way that is more glorious, more pleasing to you, and something that we would have chosen already had we really known what it is that you had in mind. Help us to be soft clay in your hands. Help us to not be self-willed and to not be so sure of what we think we need and want in our lives that we're unwilling to deny ourselves and take up our crosses. And bring that life-giving power, that new life, that resurrection life through us to the world, to each person we meet, to one another, and to those who are dying and trying to somehow grab all of life until they have to die. I pray, God, that you'd help us to bring that life to as many people as you see fit to bring across our paths. Give us that faith and courage to do so, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.